It was Shakespeare who said, "Don't be afraid of greatness. Some men are born to greatness. Some men achieve greatness. And some have greatness thrust upon them." Well, we live in a culture, don't we, where it's important to be great. We like our heroes. We like people who are the best at everything. We want to basically be categorized either as a smart one because they're great, or as a rich one because they're great, or as one who has influence by noble birth, the aristocracy. It's not very acceptable in our culture to be second best. They don't make much of a mark. They don't do much for society. Most of us push our kids to be great. But Scripture has a completely different view of greatness than our culture. And that's the subject we turn to when we come to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is the third discourse in the book of Matthew. And it is probably given all on one occasion. And it is, or I should say it has, one theme. Only one. It's about greatness in God's kingdom. But greatness in God's kingdom is not defined by mental ability. It's not defined by how much is in your bank account. It's not defined by how many people appreciate you or whether you were born in the Kennedy family or the Bush family. No, greatness is defined by littleness. We might even say insignificance. But people aren't given to insignificance. When we come to Christ and we trust Him, we are transformed, but we still live in the flesh. And we have that grand old problem that we love ourselves. We have some truly funny ways of expressing it. But nevertheless, we are committed to a love of self. Even that great text on marriage assures us of that. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. We are committed to self. Even the person, as Dave Hunt said, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I'm sure, who says, you know, "I'm so ugly, I hate myself." They don't really hate themselves. I mean, after all, if they hated themselves, they'd be glad they were ugly. But the very fact they love themselves, that's why they don't like the fact they're ugly. I'm too good to be an ugly person. And when people take their lives, it's the same thing. It's what the debate is in Oregon, for example, about the right to die. I'm too good to suffer this kind of pain. I should be allowed to take a pill and bail out. It's not fair. It's a commitment to love of self. So when we come to this chapter, Jesus has some very drastic things to say. We've seen them before in chapter 5, but now in a bit of a different context. Remember, our context actually starts back in chapter 17, so if you don't have your Bible open, please open to chapter 17, where Jesus, in the Synoptic Gospels, gives his second of three prophecies or statements that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men, that he is going to be killed, and that on the third day he will rise from the dead. Look at verse 22 of chapter 17. He said, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." The synoptics tell us they didn't understand what he was saying, and it was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it. And then right after that comes this story about tax collection, which we've been looking at for 2 weeks. And that's the context of chapter 18. But we have seen Peter's standing outside the house. Along comes the man who gets the tax for the temple, a census tax for men who were 20 years old and up. Annually, they paid a half a shekel. Well, doesn't your master pay the half shekel tax, the 2-drachma tax? And Peter's answer is, well, yeah, of course he is. He does. Then Peter goes back into the house, and Jesus speaks to him first. And he says, well, now, Peter, when it comes to the kings who are on the earth, do they collect customs and poll tax, a census tax, from their sons or from strangers? Well, from strangers, Peter says. Well, then, the sons are exempt. And so Jesus says in verse 27, but lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater, a 4-drachma coin. Not a half a shekel, but a whole shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. And this is the setting to greatness in chapter 18. It's not done the same way in the other synoptics, only in Matthew. Just to get our bearings then, once again, turn back to Exodus chapter 30. Because we want to see that really the subject that is being broached here in the end of chapter 17 is man's arrogance. So in Exodus chapter 30, this is what the Lord also spoke to Moses in verse 12, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. And remember, we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 24, and when David foolishly numbered the fighting men from 20 years old and up, a plague broke out among them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerah, half of a shekel for a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make an atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel, and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, so it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for yourselves. And so we saw in the last couple of weeks that when people are numbered to go to war, just like in our military, you pump them up. Oh, you guys are good. You're the best. You can beat anybody. And people's arrogance is thrust to the forward. But when you come to the tabernacle, when you dwell in a relationship with the Lord, there is no place for arrogance. It's sin. The Lord hates haughty eyes. And so, as an illustration of the cross to come, he had the fighting men give a half a shekel. Those half shekels of silver were then used to build the sockets in which the poles of the tent were inserted. And they became a reminder each time they came to the tabernacle and they saw that silver, that they paid a money to keep them selves alive, lest a plague break out among them because of their arrogance. That becomes a type then. Fitting in Matthew chapter 17, after verses 22 and 23, where Jesus tells that he will be delivered into the hands of the sons of men, and he will be killed, and he will be raised on the third day. So that is the setting. Then look in chapter 18 of Matthew. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So just at the time of this incident, in chapter 17, the disciples are asking, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, when you look at Matthew and Mark, it's not quite worded that way. They had been discussing on the way from the Mount of Transfiguration through Galilee to Capernaum, who might be regarded as the greatest. That's what they've been talking about. And the Lord discerned what they were saying. And he said to them, what are you discussing? And they didn't want to say, because what they had been discussing was, who's the greatest? So, in Mark and Luke, you have a very abbreviated account where Jesus takes a child into his arms, stands him in the middle of them, and says, anyone who receives a child like this receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Well, you can see that these accounts are not disparate, but Matthew expands on it. So, in connection with Jesus asking them, and he begins to talk to them, there must be saying to him, okay, Lord, well then, who is greatest in the kingdom? In verse 2, he called the child to himself and set him before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word for child here is a word that would include infants or toddlers. This is a young child. He calls the child to himself, so it must be a two- or three-year-old kid who can walk over to Jesus. We put all the counts together. Jesus stands the child in the circle of men, and then he must wrap his arms around the child, and he says, unless you be converted and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's answering a question they're not asking. But then in verse 4, he answers their question. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, there are a few things we need to observe. First of all, we need to observe verses 3 and 4. The way one gets into the kingdom is the way one grows in greatness in the kingdom. Think, for example, of the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul is disturbed at what's going on among the Galatian churches, because they have come by grace in justification by faith to the Lord. But now they are adding something new, justification plus law. And Paul's argument is, if you came by justification through grace, why would you not grow in grace? Justification and sanctification, coming into a relationship with Christ and growing in a relationship with Christ, are based upon the same thing, grace, not works. That's sort of what Jesus is saying here. The way you get into the kingdom is the same way you grow great in the kingdom. How do you get in? Well, he says, you have to be converted and become like children. Of course, you can see from your English translation that you must be converted is a passive form. You must be turned around. Turn to John chapter 1. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Then flip over to chapter 3. Verse 3. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or better translation would be, "born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born by water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, I don't know about you, but when I was conceived and born, I was quite passive. I had nothing to do with it. That's what Jesus is saying. You cannot enter God's kingdom on your terms. You cannot fight your way in. You cannot make a decision to enter in. It starts with God. He's the parent who birthed the child, who breathes the air of salvation in faith. It is God's work. Unless you are converted and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying a child is like? Well, he's suggesting a child is dependent, completely dependent. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Is in the upper room. And there, verse 24, "And there also arose a discussion among them as to which one of them was regarded to be great. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" Let the greatest be as the youngest. Now, if we take our room of people here and we say, okay, who's the oldest? Let the oldest become like the youngest. That's what Jesus is saying. Children, in previous cultures, were insignificant. They were to be seen, not heard. They were to follow instruction, follow order. They went last, not first. Jesus is saying, when you come to me, it's a work of God whereby you realize, I'm helpless. I'm just like a child. I cannot do anything that earns God's favor. I cannot do anything that makes me look right in His eyes. I have nothing to bring to Him. I'm just like an infant. I have no social status. I'm dependent. That's what Jesus is saying. But then he defines greatness on the same terms. Verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Whoever then becomes like a little one. Whoever becomes insignificant. Whoever is like the youngest. Whoever sees himself as completely dependent on Christ. This is the great. Well, to put it simply then, it's somebody who grows in their dependence on the Lord by reading Scripture and saying, you know, all I can do by God's grace is follow what God has said. It's a little backwards in my house. Because after all, it says in Luke 22, let the oldest become like the youngest. I don't do that in my house. I say, you know, I'm sitting in my chair. Laura, get me some coffee. And, you know, she jumps right up, perky, smiley, happy, never gripey, never grouchy. Yeah, get it yourself, Dad. But that's the idea here, isn't it? The great ones in God's kingdom, they're not the ones with status. They're not the ones who think highly of themselves. Instead, they are the ones who are like kids in that culture, insignificant, made to serve, dependent. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't have time to lay the background, but we know what Jesus is talking about is New Testament law. And he's saying, greatness in the kingdom is defined by those who are dependent on Christ, who read that law, and they keep that law. Lesserness, being least in the kingdom of heaven, are those who read that law and ignore it and teach others to ignore it. So there are grades in heaven. I'm not quite sure what that means. But nevertheless, there's the great ones and there are the least ones. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns and consummates His kingdom, there will be great ones and there will be lesser ones. And the great ones will be those who were least now. Servants now. Dependent now. Said, you know, what I can do in life best is understand God's Word and keep it. Well, if we think about that then in terms of all that the New Testament Scriptures say, we realize over and over and over, we are repeatedly told, you've got to be like Christ. And you remember this story, how James and John, the sons of Zebedee, with their mother came to Jesus and were asking to be seated on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in His kingdom. And we jump their case for that. It's not a wrong desire, but their criteria was wrong, because their criteria of greatness was power to lord it over people. And that's just what Jesus said. The kings of the earth, they lord it over you, and those who are the great ones, they exercise authority over you. But not so. The one who wishes to be great will be servant of all, and the one who wishes to be first will be last, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for all. That means, you know, when we look through our New Testament, the passages that should delight us are the passages not about leadership, not about standing in front of people, but the passages that should delight us are the passages that talk about us depending on the Lord, following Him, and being like children in that culture, serving other people. That means when we read Ephesians chapter 6 about the slave-master relationship, we see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We see it also in 1 Peter chapter 2. We chafe at those passages. But Paul didn't. Peter didn't. Instead, they're saying, you know, it's okay to be a slave. After all, a slave is the Lord's freedman, and you have the opportunity to serve just like Christ served. That's what Jesus is saying. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, we used to sing that song, become the servant of all. But here, back in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is saying the way you enter the kingdom is the way you grow in the kingdom. God brings you and He converts you. The word means to turn you around. Each man and each woman is headed in the opposite direction of the cross, pursuing his own methods, his own ways. He'll say, well, you know, I believe there's a God, and he seeks out his own God, but not the true God of the Bible. But like Paul on the road to Damascus, there comes a point in the life of one who is to believe where God interrupts, turns him around, sends him a different direction, back towards the cross and faith. And when someone turns like that, they're like a child. I come with nothing. I only can receive. You notice how kids are good at receiving? Adults aren't, are they? You try to do something for someone, or you try to hand them something, what do we automatically do? We don't want it. We say something like, I don't deserve it. And, you know, the person who's giving it should say to us, I know you don't deserve it. I know the kind of person you are. I'm giving it to you because you don't deserve it. But we're proud. Children are dependent. You hand them $10, they grab it and run. Right? I tried to pass $20 from the front seat to the very back to my niece on the way home from the airport, and Janice grabbed it and ran. It was Janice's $20 bill, though, come to think of it. The way you get into God's kingdom, the way you grow in greatness in God's kingdom. It's very proper to desire the right and the left hand of Christ in His kingdom. But of course, Christ, even in His kingdom, is going to gird himself, Luke chapter 12, and serve. If that's the kind of greatness we want, then we're right in league with our Savior. He doesn't just define greatness, though, in verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 9, he goes on to tell the implications of greatness. Greatness being littleness. And in verses 5 through 9, he has the same thought in mind. We have a kind of introduction in verses 5 and 6. And then he particularizes in verses 7 through 9. Look at verses 5 and 6. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be thrown into the sea, the depth of the sea. So notice first, it's reception. Second is the opposite, causing someone to stumble. And also notice in verse 6, he defines for us what he means by a child. So he's not talking about people who just go out and start orphanages or have ministries to young children, proper as those all are. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He set a child in his midst as an object lesson, but an object lesson of one who believes. So in verse 6 he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes. So the use of the word child is not to talk about every child, but to talk about every believer. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. We saw the same thing at the end of chapter 10. As Jesus sends the disciples out, he says, those who receive you receive me. Those who receive me receive the one who sent me. Well, now you think about that in terms of the Christian world. If we're followers of Christ, we're living according to God's Word, then those who are going to be happy in our company, those who are going to enjoy our fellowship, those who are going to want to be our friends, those are going to be the ones who love Christ. Because after all, Jesus said in John chapter 15, if they hated me, they will hate you. And there's no middle ground. You're either in with Christ or you're out. So those who receive dependent believers are the same people who receive Jesus Christ. But there's an opposite situation, and he gives it to us in verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be thrown into the depth of the sea. Now, what does he mean by stumble? We saw in chapter 15 that Jesus gathered the crowd to himself when he was reprimanded because his disciples didn't wash their hands properly. And he gathered the crowd and he said to the crowd, look, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes him unclean, but it's what comes out of his mouth that makes him unclean. And the disciples said to him, don't you know that you offended? You caused the Pharisees to stumble. And Jesus said to them, every plant that my Father did not plant will be uprooted. Leave them alone. They're just blind guides of blind. And if a blind guide leads a blind man, they'll both fall into a pit. Jesus was willing for the truth to cause them to stumble. And that kind of stumbling is what? Nothing but the rejection of the gospel. The Pharisees were unwilling to admit, oh, it's not by what we do that we're saved, but it's only by pure grace. Oh, it's by washing our hands. It's by eating certain foods. It's by keeping the law that brings us into a relationship with God. And Jesus says, no, it's not what a man eats that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his mouth. Because out of the heart he speaks. And that's where murder and adultery and fornication come from. These are the things that defile a man. So we saw that in that case, Jesus was willing to be an offense because it was the offense of the cross. Then, at the end of chapter 17, after Jesus talks with Peter, but he says, but Peter, lest we give them offense. You go down to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, open its mouth, and there you'll find a stater. Go pay the poll tax for you and me. In this case, Jesus was not willing to be an offense because the issue was not the cross. The thing that causes people to stumble in the world should be not our behavior, not our attitude, but the cross. Now we come to stumbling one more time. And Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, and he gives a very harsh statement. If they cause a little one to stumble, it would be much better if before they took such action, we took that heavy millstone that an animal was hitched to grind mill, and we put that heavy millstone around their neck, and we threw them into the depth of the sea. That would be better for them than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. But notice how he plays it out then in verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, he speaks of the world. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So in verse 7, he's speaking to people of the world who in some fashion cause little ones who believe in Christ, Christians, to stumble. But look at verses 8 and 9. Here he speaks to a little one. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fire of hell. Well, now it's the disciples who have asked the question. It's in chapter 17, I should say chapter 16, that Peter makes that great confession that comes from the Father. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter, at least, is one who believes that Jesus is the Christ. We would say he has a life. Yet in verses 8 and 9, he speaks to people like Peter. If your hands or your foot or your eye cause you to stumble. So verse 7, to the world. Verses 8 and 9, to believers. When I read this, it makes me think of that little special Grace and I watched the other night about Aaron Ralston. Probably some of you saw that. He's that hiker that lived in Aspen, Colorado. And he went for a little hike on his own in one of the canyons in Utah. And he was out where no one was, left his car, rappelled down 500 feet, took a nice long 8-mile hike, entered into a canyon that was very narrow. You could hardly walk through it. It was 100 feet deep itself. And in walking in that canyon, he crossed a big boulder, and that boulder moved, And in the process, his hand was pinned against the wall by an 800-pound boulder. And he sat there for 6 days, measuring out his water and his food, finally forced to drink his own urine, wondering, what am I going to do? He had a video camera with him. He taped a bunch of messages to his family because he knew he was going to die. But on the sixth day, he poked his hand with his pocket knife that was very dull, and he noticed that gas came out of it. It was decaying. It was dead. He decided to cut it off. But the big problem was a dull knife and a couple of strong bones. What do you do with that? So he wiggled himself around the force to break those bones. And he broke them. And then he began cutting, and he came to one of those large arteries, and he said, whoops, I forgot. I better put a tourniquet on here before I cut that. So he put a tourniquet on, and he cut through. He said the hardest part, though, was that little nerve. Every time he touched it, ooh, big pain. Finally cut it, and he was free. Cut off his hand. He had to hike out of that canyon, but he couldn't come out the same way he got in because he jumped down a 15-foot drop. Hard to climb up with one hand. So he hiked out another way, which brought him to a 60-foot cliff. And at the end of that 60-foot cliff, he rappelled down. And there was some stagnant water. He drank and drank and drank, and then he had an 8-mile hike back to his truck, which was 500 feet above him. But he ran into a couple of hikers, and they helped him along, and one ran, and finally a helicopter came and picked him up. But he knows what it means to cut off a limb. It's better to live than to die. But what Jesus is talking about is not just living versus death, but living life forever versus eternal death. It's very strong. So the statement is made in verse 6. Whoever, whether it be somebody from the world, verse 7, or whether you're the cause of your own stumbling, verses 8 and 9, it would be better, before you did that, that a huge millstone be thrown around your neck and you be cast into the depth of the sea. Well, now, we can understand there are better things for believers. So if we die, we immediately enter the presence of the Lord. That one we can maybe understand, but how is it better for a lost person to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be cast into the depth of the sea? And the answer to that, we don't have time to pursue it, but the answer is, there are also degrees of hell. Those who have tortured and maimed and killed and been despicable on this earth, not only in God's eyes, but man's eyes, certainly are going to have a worse judgment because God is just than those who have been benevolent and done relative good in man's eyes, although not acceptable in God's eyes. So there is justice in God's plan. But then the question is, what does it mean to cause to stumble? Well, we saw this back in chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that if a man looks on a woman to lust for her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Therefore, I say to you," and he goes through the same process, hand and foot and eye. Cut them off. Throw them from you. If your eye offends you, if it causes you to stumble. Well, we know the context there. He's talking about a man looking with his eye, going to a place with his feet, picking up reading material with his hand that causes him lust. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Throw it away. But what is the context here? When you pick up the commentaries are talking about sin in general. Any way that we cause someone to sin. But that's not the context. The context is who is the greatest in the kingdom. Stumbling here has to do with causing people to pursue worldly greatness. That's what he's talking about. It's infiltrated the church big time, hasn't it? How do we measure our churches? We don't measure them by people coming dependently to Christ in faith. We don't measure them by people growing in dependence on Christ. We measure them by the massive buildings we have and the good name that our church may have in the community and how many people come to the church. That's how we measure them. Because in the world's eyes, that's great. How do we measure those who study the Bible? Do we measure them? We say, well, she's just a homemaker. She studies the Bible. But look at this guy over here, man. He goes down to the seminary and he's finished his master's. He's working on his PhD and he plans to go overseas and study after that. And then we call him, you know, Dr. Plus, whatever we call him. And we've taught him, this is what greatness is. And Jesus says, nah. And the problem is, if we're following and reading and thinking like the world, then we become the source of our own problem. Our hand causes us to do things because we want to look great. Our feet take us to places because we want to be great. Our eyes survey things because we're not looking for service and littleness and dependence on Christ. No, we're looking for people to say, wow, you are something. You're good. But that's not very good, Jesus says. It would be better if before even a believer did this to himself, that a heavy millstone was hung about his neck and he was cast into the depth of the sea. And Jesus is even more severe because he says, it's better not to have a hand, it's better not to have a foot, it's better to be only a cyclops than to go into the fire of hell. And the implication then, is it not, that those who come to Christ in dependent faith are growing in dependence on Christ? And there are those cases where people will say, you know, I trust Christ, I believe in the cross. But their life tells a different story. And if their life is marked by the marks of worldly greatness, Jesus is suggesting their claim to me is false. Well, the message is one that we've heard 1,000 times. It's probably one that we need to hear 1,000 more times. Greatness in God's kingdom is based on littleness. It's not based on being an elder. It's not based on being a deacon. It's not based on being the biggest contributor to the church. It's based on people who say, I want to know Christ. I want to read His Word. And I want to do what He says. I'm willing to put myself at the bottom to serve others just like Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, You know our innate antipathy to being servants, to being little. You know our propensity for independence. As we say, to be our own man, to think for ourselves. And yet children are dependent upon their parents. And we as believers are dependent upon You. So, Lord, teach us from this passage.